thank you for taking the time to listen to this life-changing message from the Ministry of Faith Bible Chapel. We hope this message will encourage you in all parts of your life. At the end of this message, you will hear more information on how to contact our church family, as well as directions for you to visit us for any of our worship services. Until then, join us for the service in progress.
If you're at Luke 4, let's start right there with the story about Jesus. But before we read it, let me tell you what's just happened in the life of Jesus. He's this moment, he's about to make his entrance into public ministry for the very first time. He's actually gone to visit with John the Baptist, and he's getting baptized. And in the moment of his baptism, he rises out of the water, and some profound things happen in his life. The Spirit of God descends on him like a heaven. Like a dove from heaven, and then the voice of the Father says from heaven over Jesus something like this: "You are my son, I love you, and with you I'm well pleased." Can you imagine this moment where an audible voice comes from heaven and says, I love you, you're my son, and I'm well pleased." There's this profound moment that happens between Jesus and Father God that happens. But as every hero kind of enters the story, Jesus not only a hero in that day in Israel, but he's a hero in our lives. But every hero faces a problem, a challenge, a task. And this problem starts in Luke chapter 4. He's immediately ushered into the desert. We pick it up in Luke 4, verse 1. It says this: "Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry." Yeah, he was hungry. He hadn't eaten for 40 days, and he was in the desert being tested by the devil. This problem here, this moment happens. Can you imagine yourself? 40 days of no food. You're in the wilderness, and the devil himself is questioning you. Can you imagine Jesus in the flesh as a human, also God, but human fully? He's got to be asking himself, "God, if you loved me, and if you're well pleased with me, and if I'm your son especially, why am I here in the desert for 40 days with no food, head to head, toe to toe with the devil himself?" You've got to imagine this question was bubbling inside Jesus. Why would you abandon me? See, Jesus has been in the place of the wilderness, where he'd be tempted to think that the God of all creation has abandoned him. In this moment, the devil begins to chastise him and come after him and test him. In fact, he asks him the very question that God the Father just said. "If you are the Son of God," it says in verse 3, "tell this stone to become bread." He challenges the very root of what the voice spoke over Jesus himself. He goes on later to say, "See all these kingdoms and all the authority I can give you. If you just bow down and worship me, I will give you all authority on heaven and earth." He's appealing to an opportunity. Later, the devil says to Jesus, like, "If you just throw yourself down, won't the angels come and rescue you?" And so there's this opportunity where Jesus is being tested. And the devil is testing him literally. Well, every hero that finds himself in a place of a problem needs a guide to walk them through that. And I imagine in those moments where no guide came right alongside Jesus at that moment, the guide was the Father's voice, only days earlier saying, "I love you, you are my son, and I'm well pleased." And so he knows this is true, and so Jesus has this plan. He's going to use God's words to combat the devil. He takes action. He refutes the interrogation of the devil with the word of God himself. He says to him, as he asks him about, "If you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." He says, "Man shall not live on bread alone. It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." He says to the opportunity to worship the devil and receive all this authority, he says, "Worship the Lord your God and serve him only." He refutes the interrogation. He takes action. And then when he's offered this opportunity to throw himself and be saved by these angels, Jesus says to the devil, "Do not put the Lord God to the test." He refutes the interrogation of the devil with God's words himself. Can you imagine if in this moment, this hero of ours, under pressure of the devil himself, if he lost in that moment? Can you imagine what the story of God may have been if Jesus himself failed in that moment? Can you imagine what our lives, our stories would be outside of Jesus influencing the world and our lives the last 2,000 years? That would have been a terrible thing to think about. However, Jesus is victorious. He's victorious. He refutes the devil. He stands up to him in the wilderness. And in the end, he wins. And here's what he does. He proves he's worthy to battle again later. I think this is fascinating. Luke records it this way in verse 13. He says, when the devil had finished all of his tempting, he left him until an opportune time. You see, Jesus faced off with him in the wilderness. The devil was going to come back one more time later in Jesus' life. We know the end of that story. But Jesus was worthy of facing the battle. I want to assure you, as we talk about wilderness the next 3 weeks, if you find yourself in a wilderness season, you're still in the middle of one, or if you've been for one, or maybe you don't know it, but a wilderness season's on the horizon, I want to assure you one thing. Jesus has been right there too. You're not alone in it. And the reality is, any of us who are following Jesus, who are on the spiritual journey of what it means to become more like him, we are going to find ourselves in wilderness seasons where things seem empty and frustrating and confusing. The reality is none of us can truly fully avoid a wilderness experience. It's part of the path that we must travel. Even King David, heroes of the Old Testament like him, they experienced wilderness seasons. There were many. Although he had some great failings, he was also known as a man who had his heart after God's own heart. Can you imagine that being said of one of us? His heart was a heart after God's. And he had wilderness seasons. He writes about them often in the Psalms, and it inspires us how to walk through them because King David had been there too. Well, here's the reality. When I say wilderness, let me make sure we're drawing the right picture. I fear when I say wilderness in Colorado, we're thinking like Estes Park, right? We're thinking, let's go skiing in Beaver Creek. That's wilderness here in Colorado. Like, if you say wilderness to any stranger, next to you on the bus or something in Colorado, there's a pretty high likelihood they're going to have a backpack already packed ready to go with you to voyage into Colorado's great wilderness. However, we're not talking about that kind of wilderness. We're talking about the kind of spiritual wilderness that Scripture speaks through. In fact, the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, speaks to a wilderness season as being barren, being a dry place, something that's void of any life, a place where no life grows or thrives. So I don't want us to think about it just literally. I want us to think about it also figuratively. Have you found yourself spiritually at a place, or maybe you're at a place right now where it feels like nothing's growing? It feels like nothing is thriving. Maybe you're in a wilderness right now. It feels like a place cut off from life, a place that is scary, often a place of chaos, of wandering and restlessness. This is the kind of wilderness we're experiencing and talking about the next 3 weeks. Let me show you, well, a wilderness season enters into our life. So I want to point your attention to the screen. You can grab your notes. You have these little boxes on your notes. I just encourage you to draw as we put some things up on the screen in those boxes. First of all, let's go back to the basics. God in the beginning had a design and a plan for not only all of creation, but for each one of us. In fact, we're told in the Genesis account of creation that each day he made some things. At the end of each day, he would sit back and reflect and he would say, "It is good what I made." But then the day of making Adam and Eve, the day of making mankind, he sat back and reflected. And he said, "It is very good." You see, he gave them assignments to tend to the garden, to take care, to be fruitful and multiply. He had a design for them. They were part of his plan to have intimate relationship with him, to know him as God and to trust him as God, to provide all things. God had this beautiful design for all of creation, the entire universe, all the way down to every one of you and I. But something happened. Adam and Eve fell into temptation. They were also tempted by Satan himself. They ate the forbidden fruit, and they distrusted God. And what happened came into their lives with what we call sin, falling short of God's glory. It's simple. It's not hard to understand. We've all fallen short of God's glory. He's perfect and holy, and we've made mistakes. It's pretty much that simple. Sin happens, and what it led to for Adam and Eve, it led to for the world and leads to for us is brokenness. So we move from God's design. Sin takes us to brokenness. I don't think I have to work too hard to convince any of you that brokenness exists in our lives and around our lives. It's all around us all the time. The source of it is sin, but there's not hopelessness in brokenness. You see, God saw this happening and he pre-planned this idea of sending himself as his son to restore us, that his son Jesus, who went through this temptation we just read about, would walk a hard road, that he would walk the road of the cross of Calvary, that he would sacrifice himself as a living sacrifice for our sins, our mistakes. And that would allow us, if we were to take that over ourselves and come to the place of trusting Him with our whole lives, that He would restore us back to creation. That story is called the gospel. You can find it in the four gospels in the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So God gives us the gospel in Jesus, the good news, and our response to it in order to enter into that good news of the gospel is to repent, is to say, I've been going my own way. I've been doing it my own way. I've been doing my own things, and it's led to brokenness because it hasn't been perfect, and I haven't made perfect decisions, and it's hurt myself, and it's hurt others. But I want to turn from my ways because, Jesus, if you offer the hope that is available that they're talking about, I want wholeness in that. So we repent and turn from our ways. We meet Jesus, and our life is transformed for eternity. So from that moment, I want to share with you, if you've crossed that moment, I want to tell you the next part of your journey, it doesn't end there. It actually becomes re-pursuing God's design. We want to recover and pursue. And if you've been part of our church for a while and you hadn't realized that there's something after the gospel, forgive us, because there is a plan that God has for your life. And this, the rest of our life is spent recovering what was lost and pursuing what is next in God's design for us. You see, Scripture tells us He knit us together in our mother's womb. That means He knows us intimately. He pre-purposed us for great things and amazing things in life. He's got a calling and destiny for each one of us. And I want to stop there for a moment. If you've never understood that Jesus loves you, and that He gave His life to just heal you and restore you from brokenness, I want to assure you there's hope this morning. That Jesus is literally in this room with us, drawing you to Himself. And if after service you want to make that kind of decision and talk with someone, we've got some folks at the altar would love to pray with you to do that. But that opportunity is here every weekend. So as believers, once we've crossed that eternal kind of decision, we're on this pursuit of recovering and pursuing God's design. But here's what happens. A wilderness season comes in. It comes in right there. Sometimes it comes in violently and raging, and some tragedy happens in life, or some unexpected turn of events happens in our job. Sometimes it comes in quick and violent and raging, and we know immediately we are entering into a wilderness season. Other times, kind of the storm of the wilderness forms like slow clouds. And for a while it's cloudy, and for a while it's drizzling, and for then a while it floods. And we wake up one day and realize we are in the midst of a wilderness. Well, the next 3 weeks is talking about God's purposes for this wilderness season and bringing us back to His design. So I want you to write this on our notes, your notes this morning. This is our first point this morning. The wilderness feels like a place of desperation, but it is the place of preparation. That's going to be the big idea for our entire series. The wilderness feels like desperation, but it is the place of preparation. You see, it feels like desperation. Scripture often depicts the experience of like God's presence over our life, God's favor on our life, blessing. It often shows that with water and oasis and streams. That's the imagery used for blessing and favor. The imagery used for wilderness is a bit different. It's dry and barren land. It's used to show that we feel alone, vulnerable, and lost. Sometimes we feel alienation from God. Sometimes we feel separate from Him. For some of us, wilderness experiences take on the form of depression. For others, it creates a crisis of faith in us following Jesus, and we don't understand what our faith is all about. It sort of wrecks us. Still yet others, even though we all go through tragic events in life, some would say that their wilderness experience was one of the most traumatic events in their life. The wilderness is often a sense where it feels like it's bare and deserted. It's dry of any spiritual water. You see, I've got a few friends here in our church that have been part of our church the last 4 or 5 years that followed God's voice. What they thought to was a move to Seattle. And in that experience, the beginnings of a wilderness experience, they actually moved back a year later. They just got back about a month ago, and they were telling me the story. They said, we're in this wilderness experience, and we're learning to trust God through it. And so we're going to hear their story. I'm going to introduce you to them by way of video. But each week, we're going to get a little update on how God is using this wilderness experience in their lives. So meet Jeff and Liel and Landskoff. Here they are on video.
In 2010, we originally moved to Colorado because of my job. And at that time, we really felt like this is where we're supposed to be.
We jumped in and moved here, and it was hard because we left our family, we left our friends, we were extremely involved in our church.
We always had one eye back on Seattle, that someday we'd get back there.
We were questioning why we were here and living a what-if life instead of living your current life, I think we started going, oh, what if mom and dad got sick? What if something happened and we're out here and, you know, our kids are growing up and the grandparents don't get to see them? And Seattle became like a false idol where we thought, if we could just go back, everything will be easy. If we could just go back, everything will be good. And that's where we fit in and that's where we belong. And
job opportunity presented itself to go back to Seattle. And we prayed about it, and we really felt like it was the right decision to go back to family. So we did. We moved back to Seattle.
You always hear that God really wants the desires of your heart. I think he finally was like, okay, you know, I know it's not right, but you need to know it's not right. And so I'm going to allow you to go back. And he allowed us to go back, and we were up against one obstacle after the next. He accepted a position, and it didn't actually start until January. So we ended up apart, which was hard. And then the house we bought ended up being a disaster. And the basement flooded and the roof leaked.
In the process, our house here didn't sell.
Lord, sell our house, Lord, why haven't you sold our house? We can't move forward here in Seattle until you sell our house.
As those keep piling up, one after the other, you know, you do start feeling a desperation of, you know, when is this going to end? When can I stop thinking about this?
Okay, Lord, why are we out here? And why are we in the desert? Why are we in this drought? We had been stripped away of everything that was normal and consistent in our life, but it enabled us to really just focus on God. That waiting is an action word, that waiting is not passive, that you don't sit and do nothing while you're waiting for the Lord.
The wilderness is something that you have to run through. There's no shortcut. You know, being in the wilderness, being in that land between where you're supposed to be, the only answer is prayer. The only answer is God. It's the one constant in our life, and it's our hope. I mean, I can't imagine going through this without that in our life.
So I want to remind you, the wilderness feels like desperation. For them, it felt like desperation, but sometimes that word feels implies that we're focused on what we're focused on. We're looking at ourselves. We're looking at the obstacle. It definitely feels like desperation, but it is the place of preparation. And here's what I want to assure you that they began to speak to, that if you're in a wilderness season, I want to remind you, you're not alone. God is actually with you. He's not abandoned you. I also want to remind you that he's not punishing you. That sometimes when we feel distanced by God, we feel like maybe he's punishing us, and that's why we're having this spiritual wilderness experience. But the reality is he's right there with you. He wants to walk through it with you. Let me show you what he's not doing. He's not doing this. Tapping his toe. When are you going to get through this wilderness? You kind of think he's doing that, but he's not on the other side doing that. He's walking right there with you, and he wants to do amazing things. See, it's not only a place that feels like desperation, but rather it is a place of preparation, the place of preparation. Let me show you some biblical examples of how we get there, because some of you might be asking, well, I'm in a wilderness right now, but I really don't know how I got there. Let me show you. We're going to start here. We're going to take a look at Elijah. We're going to read about him in a little bit, but Elijah made it into his wilderness because he had a bad attitude. You can write that down, a bad attitude. Sometimes our attitudes, the posture of our hearts, the perspective we have on the world around us will drive us right into a wilderness experience. That's a painful reality when we realize that that can happen, but it does. It happens to Elijah. It can happen to us. Let's look at the next one. We've got Moses. Moses goes into a wilderness a couple times. First, mistakes in his own judgment. Sometimes we make mistakes in judgment or in our actions, and that leads us to a wilderness. Sometimes the mistakes of others. For Moses, the mistake in judgment happened when he was a young man. In fact, he was legitimately, literally a prince of Egypt and all that came with that. The day after he reaches the age of adulthood, he witnesses an Egyptian beating an Israeli slave, and he goes and murders the Egyptian. This mistake in judgment costs him everything. You see, as a prince of Egypt, he had everything that the throne had behind it. But he realized, I just murdered a fellow Egyptian. I will have to pay the price. And instead of being subject to that consequence, he flees to the wilderness for quite a good deal of his life. His mistake in judgment leads him there. The mistake of others, later, if you know the story, Israel makes some mistakes in trusting God, and Moses is their leader at that time. And their mistakes cause him to go around in the wilderness for 40-some years. Let's look at another one. We also have Israel themselves as a nation. We talked about that. Israel, write this down, self-preservational worry, doubt, and distrust. You see, Israel had just moved out of slavery from Egypt. God's hand had miraculously moved in their lives. He proved himself worthy to be trusted. And then he says to them, I have this land for you. It's a promised land. It's full of milk and honey, full of blessing and favor. And he says, not only am I going to give it to you, but I'm going to have you conquer it, and I've given you the strength. The battle's already won. You just got to go fight, and the land will be yours. Well, they decide to send 12 spies into the land for 40 days to see and get intelligence on the land. 10 of those spies come back and say, the land is too great, the people too strong, the force too much for us to overtake. And they convince the people that Israel cannot take the land. The mistakes of others then end up costing Moses time in the wilderness, but it's also themselves. Think about that. Their self-preservational worry, doubt, and distrust. God had already promised something over their lives, but they wanted to preserve themselves instead of trust. They worried and doubted and distrusted instead of having faith that God would make good on his word to them. Finally, Jesus. We opened up with the story of Jesus. Literally, if you didn't catch it, the Spirit of God leads Jesus to the wilderness. If you look at the original language there, it says the Spirit of God drove Jesus to the wilderness, that there was a purpose in this. Now, let me assure you, the Spirit of God sometimes will take us to a wilderness experience. I would say that's more rare. More often, it's our attitude, our perspective on life. It's our mistakes and judgment or mistakes of others. Sometimes it's our fear, trying to self-preserve. But once in a while, God will lead us there. I promise you, he's not punishing you. If God has led you there or allowed it to come about through these other scenarios, he has purpose in it. You see, it feels like desperation, but it is the place of preparation. I want to show you one more chart how we find ourselves in these wilderness experiences. You can write that in the next box. They often come right after a spiritual mountaintop experience. Have you guys, anyone here, raise your hand if you've had a spiritual mountaintop experience. You've had a highlight in your walk with Jesus. It's profound. Well, these happen in our lives. They're amazing. We feel God's blessing. We feel his favor. We feel his love over our lives. But here's the problem. Sometimes we try and live from one mountaintop experience to the next, to the next, to the next. And they're good, and they're helpful, and they encourage us, and they're so affirming. So I'm not saying anything against them, but the reality is they rarely transform us. They're a great experience, but they rarely transform us. So sometimes right after a spiritual mountaintop experience, we find ourselves being sent into a wilderness experience. So anytime you're having a spiritual mountaintop experience, I just caution you, be prepared or be ready that pride doesn't come in, that self-preservation doesn't come in, because behind the corner may be a wilderness experience. From there, let me tell you something about the wilderness experience. We've said it before, it's not just a place of desperation, a place of preparation, because on the other side is a future opportunity or a promise. If you're here this morning and you're in a wilderness experience, I want to assure you of one thing. God is with you, and he's using it to prepare you for a future opportunity. He's got some great thing he wants to do in you and through you. He's got a promise over your life that he wants to fulfill in your life. But he's got to take you through a wilderness experience to prepare you for it. So if you feel abandoned, you feel like God isn't near, if you feel like, gosh, what is on the other side of this wilderness? Is there another side to this wilderness? Let me assure you, there's a future or opportunity on the other side of this wilderness. It's waiting for you. It's right there for the taking. So if that's the case, if God sometimes takes us from mountaintop experiences to wilderness experiences to future opportunities, let me tell you what our big idea for this morning is. The wilderness is not a reason to escape, but it's a season to engage. Think about that. The wilderness is not a reason to escape, but a season to engage. Have you ever found yourself in a wilderness season where you simply just want to kick, scratch, claw, scream, anything you can do to get out of the wilderness season? Have you been there? Because when we're in a wilderness, we feel the desperation of sensing that we're alone. And we strive to get out of it. Sometimes we just hide out, though. We hunker down. We fill our calendar with things that just keeps us ignorant to the wilderness that we're actually walking through. Well, let me tell you the story of another person who faced a wilderness experience who was trying to escape. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. We're going to talk about Elijah. And 1 Kings chapter 19 is one of my favorite stories in Scripture. It comes after a much more famous story in Scripture that Elijah's involved in chapter 18. So as you turn into 19, I'll tell you that story. Elijah was a prophet in Israel, meaning he spoke for the one true living God. But Israel was in a time of false worship. Israel was being led by King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. They were leading the land. They were king and queen over Israel at this time. And they had instituted for years a sense of false worship, of false gods. No longer were they worshiping the one true God, but they had instituted their own gods. And then they had instituted their own religious system of false prophets who would help the people worship these false gods. And so in a moment, God speaks to Elijah and says, go to King Ahab, reveal yourself to him, and challenge him to a contest. Elijah's obedient to this calling, and he does so, and they establish this contest. And the contest basically boils down to this. We'll both have two altars with offerings to our gods. The false prophets, you have your offerings, and to our living God, I'll have my offerings. And we'll see which God consumes the offering on the altar first. That's the one true God. And so Elijah kindly lets the false prophets go first. And for hours and hours and hours, they pray and call on their false gods and cry out to him. And to the point where they begin cutting themselves and mutilating themselves to appeal to this false God that really is non-existent. Nothing happens. Complete silence. There is no God that they are worshiping. Then Elijah, in a moment, speaks to his God, and immediately fire comes down from heaven and consumes the entire altar. In that moment, it's proven that the God that Elijah is speaking for is real and living and involved in our lives, involved in our history, involved in the world, and here he just proved himself. Elijah begins to pursue the false prophets and actually grotesquely ends up slaughtering all of them. The contest is won. Elijah is coming off this spiritual mountaintop experience, literally on a mountaintop. And then here's where we pick up the story, one of my favorite stories in Scripture. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say this, "May the gods deal with me, Jezebel, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I don't make your life like one of them." Think about that death threat. The queen with all the power behind who she is as queen says, may the gods, who she still believes in, deal with me ever so severely if I don't slaughter you in the next day. Now you got to imagine, that's a scary death threat. It's legitimate. It's real. So you can empathize a little bit with Elijah, yet just the day before he saw the living God protect him, consume the altar, and defeat all the false prophets. You got to know that God can show up in a pretty mighty way and protect you. But instead, Elijah does this. Elijah, verse 3, was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into where? Into the wilderness. He came to a broom brush and sat down under it, and he prayed that he might die. See, Elijah's looking for a reason to escape. He's in the wilderness, and he's scared, and he's nervous, and for some reason, even though God just showed up on the mountaintop experience for him, he's feeling abandoned by God, not protected by him. He prays that he might die. Have you ever found yourself in a wilderness experience where you just want out? Where whatever you're facing, you just want to get out of that wilderness as quick as possible, even to the point where you're like, God, can I just fall asleep and die? Could you just end it here? This is where Elijah's at in this moment. Do you realize we don't only escape from the wilderness? That's not our only attempt. Sometimes the wilderness is in our vocational journey, in our workplace, and then we realize, I want to escape my marriage. Sometimes the wilderness is in our marriage, the friction that's been there for years, and I don't want to go to work today, this week, ever again. I'm just done. You've been a parent and you got little ones and you're just, I can't do this anymore. This is tough. I don't know my value. All I'm good for is changing diapers. You know, those kind of experiences. Maybe you're a parent of older children and your children have gone a little bit sideways and there's nothing you can do that is in your control to bring them back to the path you know God has for them, and it just shuts you down. You just want to remove yourself from every setting, from your social settings, from work, from church. these wilderness temptations to escape, they're real. This is what Elijah's facing in this moment. Check out his prayer to God in this moment. He says, "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Think about that. "I've had enough, Lord." He's got a bad attitude. He's grumpy. God just did the miraculous in his life, and he's already forgotten. Sometimes these bad attitudes will drive us to a wilderness. I want to assure you in this prayer, though, that God can handle our angry prayers. He's big enough and loving enough and gracious enough. When we find ourselves in the wilderness, sometimes we've got to say some hard things to the God of all creation. The reality is, he knows our hearts, and he allows us to say that. Elijah has one of those prayers. Then what happens? It says this in verse 5. "Then he lay down under the bush, and he fell asleep." So picture this wilderness moment. Picture this moment here. He's just come off a spiritual mountaintop experience, and now he's asking God to let him die, and he's passing out under a bush. I wonder if any of us are there today where we're just almost at our end, if we're just almost at that place where hope is lost. Well, I want to assure you, God wants to speak to that and encourage you. It says this, "At once an angel touched him and said, 'Get up and eat.' He looked around, and there by his head was some baked bread over hot coals and a jar of water." I want to assure you this morning that if you're in a wilderness and you're at your end, that God still wants to provide for you. He's still going to offer that baked bread and that jar of refreshing water because he loves you. He's right there with you. So it says, Elijah ate and drank and lay down again. Verse 7, "The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him. And he said, 'Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you.'" Think about that. He was already in the wilderness, but there's more journey to come. That God was going to bring him through more wilderness, but he was going to provide for him a second time and strengthen him. You see, sometimes we're in a wilderness, the temptation in escaping is just to go at life alone, to pull back from all those things we're involved in, to just get away and be alone and hide out and face the obstacles ourselves. But Jesus has said, "I'm providing for you." God, the angel of the Lord says, "I'm providing for you because I don't want you to journey alone. It's too much for you." Verse 8, "So Elijah got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night." You see, sometimes God starts speaking to us in our wilderness, and he starts to push us into a new journey, but we're not quite out of the wilderness yet. Elijah went 40 more days and 40 more nights deeper into the wilderness, but God was bringing him there for a purpose. You see, it isn't just a place that feels like desperation. It's a place of preparation, and God was getting Elijah ready for something next. If we pick it up there, as he's at the cave and spent the night, it says this, "And the word of the Lord came to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" I love how God just comes into our life and says, "What are you doing here in this wilderness?" So Elijah responds, "I've been zealous for you, very zealous for you, Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." He rails on God. And it all is focused around himself. It's filled with I's and I's and I'm the only, and look at them. And he's grumpy. He's got a bad attitude. He's got wrong perspective of the reality of things going on. But again, God's big enough to handle Elijah's accusations. So the Lord says to him this, "Go." He kind of ignores the ranting, which I think sometimes God's great when he does that, because he could just kind of give us the business. He just ignores it, and he says to Elijah, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." You guys know this story well. "Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind." I kind of believe that maybe the Lord sent the wind even though he wasn't in it. He wanted to show Elijah, "Listen, I can move in power. You saw it on that spiritual mountaintop experience. I'm going to show you again, but I'm going to show you I'm not always in the power business." So he sends the wind and it blows up the rocks, but he was not in the wind, the Lord that is. "After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake." I think God probably said, "Look, I can move the foundation of the earth as well, but I'm not in that." "And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire," get this, "came a gentle whisper." Imagine that. Elijah in his 40 days and 40 nights of wilderness. He's ranting and railing at God. And then God whispers something to draw him to him. The God of all creation, who can move powerfully, begins to whisper to the heart of Elijah. So then he says this, the voice said to Elijah, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" I love that it's the same question that was like three verses earlier. Sometimes God just never lets us off the hook. He forces us to confront that thing, that bad attitude, whatever's facing us that's caused us to be in the wilderness. And then Elijah still hasn't learned his lesson. I'm glad I'm not alone in this. Elijah proves we're not alone. He says the same thing. "I've been very zealous for you, Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." He's still self-centered and self-focused with a bad attitude. And again, the Lord ignores that and says, "I've got something better for you." Remember that chart where we had the future promise, future opportunity? He says, "Elijah, I'm taking you out of this wilderness experience because I have something for you. I have one of the biggest things for you to do with your life." Now, what we remember when he called down the fire of God, we would say maybe that was the biggest moment. We would say maybe this wilderness experience was the lowest moment. But he has this assignment for Elijah, which I think leaves a legacy in Israel. He says this to Elijah, "Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram." What he basically is saying, install power over Aram. Then he says also, "Anoint Jehu king over Israel." Remember, Ahab and Jezebel are king and queen over Israel. So to anoint a new king would to put that new king, that Jehu, at life's risk. It would also put Elijah more at risk because he's installing new kings when there's one in place. But God calls him to do this nonetheless. Then he says to Elijah also, "Go and anoint Elisha, who will succeed you as prophet." So he says, install the next prophet, because I got more doing to do in the life of the nation of Israel. I got more things to say, more things to speak to them, more hope to give to them. And what he says to them basically is, "I know that puts you at risk, but this is my call. This is a future opportunity on your life. It's what I've created you for in this moment, was to install these leaders over the land. But I've got your back," because he says, "Jehu will put to death any who escaped the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escaped the sword of Jehu." He says, "I've got your back, Elijah." And here's what I love. This last verse, he just tags it on there. He doesn't let Elijah get away with saying, "I'm the only one." He kindly reminds him in verse 18, "Yet, Elijah, I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to the false god Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him." He just gives them that one little twist at the end. Don't you love that? "You're not alone, Elijah. I haven't left you alone. Your life isn't worth dying. You know, you just shouldn't sleep under a tree and die. That's not the point. You aren't alone. Stop having a bad attitude. Get up out of the wilderness and go fulfill that calling I have on your life." You see, the wilderness is not a reason to escape. It's a season to engage. We so often are trying to escape it, to mask it. Sometimes we involve ourselves with substance abuse or other vices that we're just trying to mask it and escape. Maybe we hunker down and hide out. But the wilderness is not reason to escape. It's a season to engage. You see, Elijah, he discovers that God is not in the fire. He's not in the earthquake. He's not in the wind. He's also in the gentle whispers in life. You can write this down, Psalm 46:10. We're reminded by the psalmist that God says, "Be still and know that I am God." So if you find yourself in a wilderness experience trying to escape and scratch and claw your way out of it, or escape other things because of a certain wilderness experience you have, I want to assure you, it's time to engage your faith that God has an opportunity on the horizon for you. You see, even if you don't have an expectation of God's presence, or you feel his affirmation, or you feel his sense of joy, there's value in engaging him by being still and being quiet. I actually think you should kind of cancel some things on your calendar and take time to go for long walks. I actually think you should legitimately stop and literally smell some roses and remind yourself that God loves you. You may not feel it. You may not feel it toward him. You may not want to do it. But I want you to practice the ability to be still before God. We live in Colorado. There's not much more beautiful places on the planet. Go for a hike. And even though you don't feel his love, remind yourself of the beauty of creation that represents the beauty of who God is. You know, for many believers, I want to encourage you as you begin to engage your faith. Many believers would say this, that the spiritual wilderness experience was the most profound season of spiritual growth in their entire lives. We're going to actually talk about how wilderness leads to spiritual growth next week. But the wilderness is not a reason to escape, but a season to engage. So what do we engage? Let me show you again this diagram here. We've got God's design that led to brokenness. He sent Jesus as a Savior to draw us back to pursuing his design. And this wilderness has got us on pause, this recover and pursue God's design. See, that wilderness, he's using it to prepare us for something, to remind us there's something on the horizon. We've got to have faith that there's something on the horizon. And I don't want to be too naive and say, well, just remember there's something on the horizon. I want to assure you Scripture promises that over our lives. Let's take a look at actually a verse about faith, Hebrews 11:1. We know it as a famous verse. If you doubt that there's something on the horizon for you, check out these next few verses that God actually has something for you. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. There's substance in our faith of things we hope for. We may not be able to see it. We may not be able to see past that wilderness, but faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. That's the definition of faith. That's what we need to engage. We're not going to escape anymore. We're going to engage our faith. Let's look at the next one. We got this out of James. We got to engage our faith that God is trying to do something great in us, even through the hard times. James reminds us, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. There's purpose in the wilderness. There's purpose in engaging our faith that God hasn't abandoned us, that he hasn't let us go, that he's even going to use these trials to develop something greater in us, to prepare us for that future opportunity. Let's look at the next one. We've got this word from Paul to the church in Philippi. When we need to engage our faith that God wants to complete some good works that he's already done in us. He tells us this, he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion. Some of us this morning feel like, man, God, you started something, but whatever season I'm in has got me so far off the path that I don't ever think I can get back to the path. Well, Paul reminds us that God wants to complete the work he began in you. There is a future promise over your life that he wants to move you toward. And finally, the last one. This verse drives my life and has for many years. Jeremiah reminds us, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. First, let's think about that. The Lord literally declares plans over your lives. He declares plans over your purpose, your destiny, each step you should take through life, over your families, that he's not forgotten you. In fact, before you were born, he declared plans over your life. He's got great plans for you. It reminds us, plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Sometimes we find ourselves in a wilderness experience and we feel like God is just harming us and wrecking us. Yes, sometimes it's painful, but his plans aren't to harm us. He's actually instead planning to give us a hope and a future. So if you find yourself in this wilderness experience this morning, I want you to be assured he has a design for you, and he's going to allow the wilderness to be a place of preparation to get you ultimately to that design.
We hope that this message has spoken something personal to you. If you would like more information about our church family or service times, please call us at 303-424-2121 or visit us at our website, www.fbci.org. Faith Bible Chapel currently meets in our Family Worship Center, located on the corner of 62nd Avenue and Ward Road.